This is the connecting class, and we're studying the Gospel of Mark. And we're asking the question, what does it mean to be in but not of the world? Bill Cosby, I think, often has appropriate insights into life. And one of his quotes that I like is this: I don't know the key to success, but the key to failure is trying to please everybody. And most of us who've had any experience in life would recognize that is very, very true. In the context of our Christian faith, there is a very subtle but powerful sense in which we would like the gospel and the Christian community to be popular. When we read in the book of Acts at Pentecost that the converts to the faith were winning favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved or coming into the church, we get the impression that's the way it should be. The Christian church should be a light on a hill. It should be something that draws people like a magnet. It should be popular. It should get an amen from the surrounding community, and people should be flocking to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Most of us have not had or seen that kind of experience in history or certainly in our present time. But we shouldn't be surprised at that, because the scripture makes it very clear, even by the words of Jesus, that a lot of what would happen to his followers was not going to involve popularity. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, he told his disciples this: I came not to bring peace, but a sword. Jesus was not only willing and committed to unsettling our personal inner lives, but also to disturbing our outer relationships. In the Sermon on the Mount, he basically, if I paraphrase it, said to the Pharisees, you have taken God's law and you've managed it. You've made it manageable so that you can be comfortable. But let me tell you what the law really is all about. It's designed to make you uncomfortable. It's designed basically to bring you kicking and screaming, longing for a righteousness that you can't achieve by your own efforts. It's going to bring you to the cross. And furthermore, he said, if you want to be my disciple, you're going to have to turn away from father and mother. Turn away from the things that have been a source of support for you and follow me, not them. When we talk about family values or keeping the family together, Jesus did not contribute to that in his words. Except you love me more than your father and mother, more than your own family, you cannot, he didn't say you're going to have a hard time being a good disciple, you cannot be a follower of mine without turning away from things that you love in this world. These words in his day certainly were difficult. In a day in which allegiance to family was stronger than it is today. Now, we are very concerned about the importance of family and being responsible in our relationships to family. In many parts of the world today, family is almost a godlike a place in people's lives. In ancient culture, this was certainly true. Being true to your family was very, very important. And Jesus' words here had to be very difficult for people to hear, as they are for us to hear today. The point is this, however. If you follow Christ, there's going to be rejection, even from people that are very close to you. We are identified not only by who we stand with, but by also who stands against us. And you can tell a lot about a person by looking at their enemies and looking at their critics. Not everything, and sometimes our critics are right. Tony Campola's excellent book, We've Met the Enemy, and They're Partly Right, is a powerful insight into how the critics of Christianity through history have seen things that Christians needed to see but didn't and weren't willing to. Matthew 28, the great commission Jesus gave to his disciples. Go, it's a participle, literally, going therefore, and you will make disciples, or make disciples while you're going, of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. A couple things that we were reminded of here. While we're going through life, we are to make disciples. And Jesus says, basically, the implication is here, this is not going to be easy, but I'm going to be with you. You will be not doing this yourself or on your own. I'm going to be a comfort and a source of power for you as you're doing this. John chapter 17, verse 14, the following. I have given them, speaking in his high priestly prayer of his disciples, his followers, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I have not asked thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. In the world, but not of the world. The interesting thing that we can note here is that Jesus does not pray that they'll be popular. He doesn't pray that they'll be successful even. But he prays that they will not succumb to the temptation to basically buy Satan's pack of lies, that their security is found in this world, that life is all about them. It's all about the now. And it's all about the stuff of this world. That was his concern. It is interesting that the growth of the church, or Christian, or church growth, or the growth of the kingdom of God, in terms of the ministry of the disciples, does not seem to be a priority in terms of Jesus' teaching. He does not say, listen, you have a quota, each of you, 12 of you, each of you got 2,000 people in your lifetime to bring to faith in Christ. There's nothing like that. The size of the church, the local church, is never mentioned when Paul writes letters. The kind of numerical growth that is so important in our capitalistic Western environment is not something that is on the radar screen in the teaching of Jesus or the teaching of the apostles, which should tell us something, that the real commission to us is faithfulness, not necessarily producing numbers. And we need to hear that over and over again, because we get lost in the show. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 13, and we're going to see here a study, or two stories, two instances, experiences in the life of Jesus and his disciples. Both of them relate to the same subject, and that is handling rejection. We're going to see, first of all, that Jesus did not find that his hometown gave him a home court advantage. He was rejected there by those who knew him best and his family. And he tells his disciples, when they are rejected, to shake the dust off their feet. We'll read this section beginning at verse 1 of chapter 6 of Mark. And here he is, Jesus. And he went out from there, and he came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? I don't know exactly what the Roman Catholic Church does with the perpetual virginity of Mary with us. Well, I know what they do. These are step brothers and sisters. And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown among his own relatives and in his own household." And he could do no miracle there except that he had laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. Now we move to a second story, verse 7. "And he summoned the 12 and began sending them out in pairs. And he was giving them authority over the unclean spirits. And he was instructing them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. And any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them." And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Now, the points I want you to note here in these two stories, again, in Jesus' ministry, the one place where basically he did not receive a good reception to the point of miracles not being performed at his hand, except for very few, was in his own hometown. And now, as he sends his disciples out, he warns them, or he basically prepares them, instructs them, when you come to a place that does not listen to you or does not give hospitality to you, you shake the dust off your feet and leave. You don't look back. Now, one of the things that we want to look at today is just exactly what does it mean to shake the dust off our feet? And in a practical sense, how do we respond when we face rejection of the type that the disciples were expecting to face? I want to talk just a little bit about the pit of popularity. And I say this because I don't think there are many of us that are exempt from a desire to want to be liked by other people, or at least respected. And this is a very, very enticing trap for us. Satan wants us to find our faith, hope, and love in anything and everything but God. Satan is not opposed to hope, not opposed to faith, not opposed to love. It's what we have faith in, what we love, and where our hope is. That is his concern. One of the first things that I think we need to recognize is that our spiritual insecurity sets us up for a toxic need for popularity. If we do not feel secure in the love of God, if we're not able to stand against the world, if we're not able to be in the world, yet not of it, not liked by the world, we're going to be very vulnerable. We're going to basically, deep in our soul, long for and even need to be accepted by others. Now, I don't know how any of us escape that completely, but this is something we need to be reminded of and warned of in following Christ. To the extent we have not been baptized into him in a real sense in which his love is allowed to be installed in our hearts and giving us a sense of strength and security from that relationship with him, we are vulnerable to the seduction of popularity. Our personalizing the offense of the gospel makes us vulnerable to compromising it. When we identify ourselves so much with the message of the Christian faith that when people reject that message, we feel personally rejected, the temptation is to change the message in such a way it's not quite so offensive. And to basically say, in our culture, for example, people are offended, or recognize people are offended by the idea of blood atonement. That sounds crazy. crude, it sounds primitive. We're offended, our culture is offended by the fact that Christianity is exclusive. It excludes certain people who basically don't believe certain things or understand certain things the way we do. It's easy for us to water that part of the message down because we know it's going to bring an offense. And as a result, oftentimes what we have, and I'm not going to name some names, but there are some conspicuous public ministries in the name of the gospel today that basically have a message that is devoid of all those offenses. It's a very popular proclamation of the American dream, where Jesus' ministry basically offers you wealth and respect and love and material prosperity in terms of this world. Who would not follow that Christ or that image of Christ? The danger is that is not the gospel. And I think if we are faithful to the gospel, we're going to have some rough edges that are going to be in the message. And if the rejection of that message is going to be taken personally, we're going to be vulnerable. The offense of the cross makes us vulnerable to the pressures of cultural insensitivity, radical pluralism, and toxic tolerance. These things are a part of the new DNA of our culture. And the question is, are we willing to proclaim a message and be identified with a message that seems to disrespect the radical forms of tolerance and relativity and pluralism? Because that is what it's going to be called for. Why are we never the best advertisement for the gospel? Now, I don't think you've probably ever heard a message like this one in terms of this point. But what I'm saying here is this. We are not Christ's advertisement for the kingdom. And when we think we are, we basically put ourselves in a very difficult position. The message of the gospel is one that basically we pick from the career and the ministry of John the Baptist. We must decrease as he increases. We make a mistake when we think that if we can just look good enough to the world around us, people will come to Christ. The gospel is not about good sheep. It's about a good shepherd. The message we have is the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. We would hope that we are faithful ambassadors to that message. We would hope that we are examples of the kind of faith, hope, and love that that message inspires. But when we basically expect ourselves to be the attraction that draws people to Christ, the danger is, if we're successful, people will place their faith, hope, and love in us and not in the gospel. Very frankly, if it weren't for Jesus Christ and the attractiveness of who he is and what he has done for my sins and the sins of my brothers and sisters, I would not be attracted to the church. Now, that may sound strange, but I like you all, but I you're just not very good messiahs for me. I want your friendship and love and respect. I see in many cases God's love coming through you, but if you were all there is, I'm not interested in the kind of sacrifices that my baptism tells me I am called to make. Christ is the attraction. The challenge for us is to keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing is not us. The main thing is Jesus Christ. He is our message. We are not the light of the world. He is. Now, we may have a glow about us, But we must be very careful that that blow does not become the attraction that wins people. I'm nervous about churches that'll bend over backwards, and Christian organizations that'll bend over backwards to win people with their perfume. The danger there is, again, that what people are drawn to is what they will basically wind up worshiping or finding their hope in. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Two things are said here. There are lots of things are said, but two things I want to draw our attention to. One, Peter starts by saying, I want you to be sure that Christ is ahead of you. You're not the marquee for the Christian life. Christ is. Let Him be the Lord of your life. Submit to Him. He does not trail behind you as a water boy supplying your need. He is the one that you are behind. He is the one who is in front. And be very careful. Be sensitive in how you talk about Him, how you present your message, and how you present yourself. Be very careful that you are reverent, respecting the dignity of the message, and sensitive the dignity of those to whom you're preaching or speaking. And watch your step. Have a good conscience. Don't be an obstacle to the gospel. And when it is when you are experiencing rejection, let people see your good behavior and not a valid excuse for rejecting the message because the messenger's breath is so bad and their insensitivity and manners are so poor. It's interesting that there are very few passages in the New Testament epistles that encourage us to evangelize. Now, as evangelicals, that's something we don't hear very often. This is one of the few passages in the writing of the apostles where the church is encouraged to actually share its faith. Now, am I suggesting we shouldn't share our faith? Not at all. I'm saying that the way in which we share our faith is outlined here in a way in which we don't often hear it or see it proclaimed. He's saying, in a sense, when Christ is Lord of your life, people are going to have questions. And when they do, be prepared to give a sensitive, reverent answer. It's almost as though he's saying, lead with your life and respond when people show interest. Now, that's not what I learned when I was a student with Campus Crusade for Christ. There's a very different approach to this. And I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't be aggressive. I'm just struck by the fact that the Apostle Paul and Peter do not seem to emphasize that. It is not something that is at the heart of their concern. Was their concern one of reaching the world with the message of hope in the gospel? No doubt. No doubt. Did they see the church as being instrumental in doing that? Of course they did. The difference is in terms of how you lead in telling the story, how you basically proclaim that message. And I think for many of us, we have not learned how to lead and how to basically proclaim that message. But I'm getting controversial here, and I don't want to lose you before we get to the end of this. Going on or going home. Rejection is not something we can always control, but our response to it is. And this goes back to a theme you're going to hear from me over and over again. It's not what happens to us, and it's even not our sin that basically assigns us to a position of growth or or a shipwreck. It's our response to what happens to us. It's our response to sin. We are separated from God, certainly by our sin, but what really keeps us separated from God is our response to it. We're all going to sin. We're all going to be sinned against. We can't control some of that. And we'd like to say that ideally, we should never sin. We should never do things that are unloving. We should never be selfish in our acts. But realistically, we're going to make mistakes. Sometimes we're going to make first-degree mistakes, intentional mistakes. We know we're making mistakes, and we're going to still do that. But Paul was aware of that. Paul was aware of the fact that there are things he did he knew he shouldn't do, and yet he still did them. That is not where Paul basically was in trouble. Paul recognized his trouble came when he failed to respond to the mistakes that he made and were made against him. His response basically determined his fate, and ours as well. We have not identified with Christ fully until we've experienced his rejection, shared his rejection. If you feel as though some strange thing has happened to you because of your Christian faith, you shouldn't. Many strange things will happen to you if you follow Christ. And it'll not be just glorified persecution because people are rejecting your message. Sometimes it'll be just basic hardship that comes with living in a broken world, where you have cancer, where your kids go astray, where your marriage is in trouble, where you lose your job. That may have nothing to do with your witness for Christ. But nonetheless, it is going to be an insult to you, and there's going to be a sense in which you wonder, does God really love me if he allows this to happen? Just remember, you're in good company. If fate kicks you under the bus, there are lots of us under there, including Jesus and the apostles. We got good company. A test of faith is seen in how much of our security is in Christ and how much is in the response of the world. Now, I recognize there's some of us that are just plain obnoxious. And the world, not just the world, but the church and the world recognizes that. We're the only people who don't see that. And I'm not basically saying glorify yourself as being obnoxious or feel comfortable in being obnoxious. But on the other hand, I think that we've got to be very, very careful that we don't look, again, too closely at our popularity as a sign of whether we're going in the right direction or not. That's a dangerous posture to take. There are many excuses for going home, but none of them are of faith. And the temptation for us, of course, when we have a bad experience in identifying ourselves with Christ or the gospel or sharing the good news, is to say, well, that was certainly a bad experience. I'm not going to do that again. We basically don't go on. We go home. And I think what Jesus is saying here clearly to his disciples in terms of shaking the dust off their feet, it's this. Don't go home. Go on. You leave, but you don't stop. You go someplace else. For us, the temptation is to go home. You know, I tried to do that. I stuck my neck out and identified with Jesus Christ, and look what I got. A lot of rejection, misunderstanding, so forth and so on. I even lost my job. I'm not going to do that again. Jesus would be putting his arm around you at that point, if he was physically with you, and saying, you're right on track. You're right on track. Just keep going. Find another job. And place your security in me, not in your neighbor. But there are some of us, of course, that basically just somehow get off on being obnoxious. And when things become too painful, we just blame God. When actually, it is our bad breath that's the problem. Dealing with rejection. What does it mean to shake the dust off your feet? In Jesus' day, the phrase meant treat as defiled or as defiling. so that what Jesus is saying to his disciples is this: when you are rejected in a community, treat this community as though it is a defiled and defiling environment. You separate yourself from it in that way. This sounds awfully harsh to me. Very frankly, if Hudson Taylor would have done that, we wouldn't have had the mission work in Asia that the church has fruitfully been engaged in for years. There are many of us who have persevered through rejection. But I can't deny the fact that Jesus says this. Jesus told his followers, when you experience rejection, he didn't say quit, but he said, basically, you move on. You don't keep knocking when people are saying, we're not home! You move on. You accept no for an answer. We can't shake the dust off our feet unless we go out. Now, some of us basically don't have to ever worry about shaking the dust off our feet because we've never basically gone out. We've never put ourselves in a position of being an ambassador for Jesus Christ in any form. Be sure the offense of the gospel is not your manners, not your insensitivity to those to whom you're speaking. And I don't know how to nuance this. Very frankly, I have some friends who I think are pretty insensitive. But God uses them anyway. There are people in this church who came to faith in Christ because of the witness of people I thought were very insensitive. But somehow, God used that. So I don't know what insensitivity means, I guess. There are times when I've seen people who really impress me in terms of their sensitivity and politeness, and they're able to articulate the gospel in such a way that it really isn't offensive, and yet it's true to the message of the gospel. I say, boy, this is something that the world needs to hear. There should be a big response to this, and there isn't necessarily a good response. And then I have other people, as I've said, you know, who I can remember talking to an athlete at Carolina who became a devout Christian, and he said of one of the coaches on the Carolina staff, he said, when I saw, he was a Christian, this coach was, and he said, when I saw him coming down the aisle, I would duck into a classroom. I did not want him to basically be sharing the gospel with me again. You know, every time he saw me, he had a verse of scripture he was putting in my face. Or he was asking me if I'd been to a Bible study, you know, so forth and so on. He said, I got tired of it. When I saw him coming, I just hid. But you know what? He became a devout Christian. And he says it was the tenacity of this coach, you know, that was responsible, in part, to him coming to faith in Christ. It was Hubert Davis. He was been in this class. The person was John Lotz, who some of you know. Now, John is a close friend of mine. But John could be real obnoxious about the gospel, if you know John. But somehow, people responded to him. Now, I don't know why they did. I wouldn't have, I don't think. But they did. So when we talk about manners here, you know, I know there's a point here. I just don't know how to nuance it so that it basically is a canister that anything will fit in. Shaking off means respecting people's right to say no and moving on. Sometimes we will not take no for an answer, and I think that's a mistake. Jesus had no trouble taking no for an answer. There are a number of things that impress me and leave me scratching my head. One is the fact that Jesus would tell his disciples to move on. Don't persevere. The other is the fact that Jesus would accept no for an answer fairly easily and pretty quickly and go to a place where people are going to respond. Again, I'm impressed by that. I can't deny that. I have to take that home and say, boy, this is our Lord teaching us how to be in the world, not of the world. It means we move on, we don't quit, but we don't basically knock the door down either. Shaking off the dust means going on, not going home. And if there are two things we don't do, one is we don't go out, so we don't have to shake the dust off our feet, and then when we are rejected, we go home. We don't go out again. That's the point that we must not miss here. Here's the way I'd summarize it. Our security is not in this world's response to us or the gospel. Therefore, rejection means going on and not going home. And the implication here, of course, is we're going to experience rejection. The rejection sometimes is going to be taken personally, and we have to be prepared for that. Lessons for us today, and then we'll have some time to talk. Give the world something to respond to other than you. Don't make yourself the advertisement for the gospel. You are not the gospel. As attractive as you might be, you cannot basically substitute as a Messiah. Our message is Jesus Christ, and if he is unattractive, then his unattractiveness is something we live with. When rejected, go on, don't go home. Expect or don't be surprised at rejection, but don't let it sabotage you from expressing your faith and living out your Christian life. Now, again, by expressing your faith, I don't always mean being an aggressive evangelist. I'm speaking here of the way in which Peter refers to it in his epistle, the passage we read. Live your life in such a way, Christ is Lord of your life. When things go bad in your life, somehow there's still a twinkle in your eye. When you lose out on life, on this life, somehow there's still this relaxed mental attitude in you. And when your neighbors recognize you're not crazy, and yet you are at peace, even though you shouldn't be, and they say, what makes you tick? Then you have a ready and bold answer to that question. And do it with sensitivity and with reverence. That, I think, is the basic modus operandi for our witness. Some of us are called to be aggressive, even obnoxious. And if you have an anointing for being obnoxious and spreading the gospel, or very aggressive, they are sort of the same, then you should be doing that. But don't feel guilty if you're not an aggressive evangelist. Not all of us have that gift or that calling. Cultivate a relaxed faith attitude toward ministry. Ministry is not or should not be a burden. It should be a way of life for us. We should not be anxious about sharing our faith. It should be something that takes place while we're going on in the world. While we're in the world, we chatter about our faith as though it really is a part of our life, a part of our soul. Christ was willing to be rejected for you. Willingly share that rejection and be willing to be rejected for him, because that will happen. Okay, now we can back up and talk about all this stuff. We'll move on next week and talk about the not-so-abundant Christian life. I hate this rain on everyone's evangelical parade. It's in the text, so I've got to do it. No additions, subtractions, or yes.
When Jesus was sending his disciples out, I almost wonder if that wasn't
particularly the gospel of the kingdom he was preaching, right? But not the same gospel we're carrying. Well, it seemed to be the pattern that Paul followed. You know, when he had received a lot of severe rejection, he moved on. Yes?
Yeah, Paul and Barnabas, actually, after they gave the gospel, did shake the dust off their feet.
Right.
In Acts. That's what was that.
Yeah. Yes?
Even Jesus wasn't immune from his hometown rejection.
Yeah, and I can't figure that out. I mean, I could think they'd see the halo and get the picture. You know, the fact that Jesus' hometown rejected Jesus, I think is, well, first of all, it is a remarkable testimony to the vulnerability of the biblical message. When people say that the New Testament was written as a propaganda statement to embellish the authority of the apostles and to make the Christian message palatable. I mean, why would any author who is politically sensitive include experiences like this? It just doesn't fit. And I think it speaks to the authenticity of the message of the New Testament. Yes?
Paul says his family, his relatives rejected him.
Right. Yeah, second cousin. Yeah. Yeah. Not all of his relatives, apparently. Not all of Jesus' relatives rejected him. John the Baptist certainly didn't. Yes.
And in the story of Nazareth, do you think he has lived there all of his life, and all of a sudden he starts teaching these things, or he's lived there to a point, moved away, and then come back and start preaching? To me, that has some importance in trying to understand why they rejected him.
Right. Yeah, I don't know. I can't figure that out. It seems you'd think that they would have gotten the message. Yes.
Would you say that a bad testimony is better than no testimony?
the question is a bad testimony better than no testimony? I'd say
how bad.
Yeah. The question is how bad. Yeah. I think a bad testimony can, Jesus made the point that even those that aren't with us, but are sharing the same message, are with us. In other words, even though they don't get it quite right, still God uses that. But that's a good question. Yes.
Doesn't it all depend on the outcome?
Well, it all depends on the outcome. If you can measure the outcome, right? Sometimes a response, it's like the seed that was sown in the soil. There's an initial response, and you find out basically the roots didn't go very deep. Oz Guinness made the observation in our many of our seeker-oriented churches. He said a seeker church that makes the gospel very, very attractive to our culture is going to be successful in drawing lots of people. The question is, will it make disciples? And that is where it struggles. Yes?
It seems to me the Nazareth story proves in spades that a holy life is not a sufficient attraction.
Yes. Yeah. That's a good observation. What Fred is saying is that the story of Jesus' rejection in Nazareth indicates that if Jesus, who lived a holy life, a blameless life, was not able to win people to the message, how good must we be to, with our life, win people to the message? And the obvious answer there is we have to do a lot better than Jesus did, apparently. So I think that's a very good observation, that it is not just our life that's going to make the difference. Yes?
It seems to me, in most cases, the proclamation of the gospel is attached to a great deal of cultural restrictions or cultural characteristics. And that it makes it difficult to follow your motif. what I'm saying is that typically, when we bring the gospel to some group from a different culture, we tend to attach our way of interpreting, understanding the gospel in such a way that you can't separate those things.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
That's where I see the problem in sort of shaking the dust off your feet. I mean, the Baptists usually had some peculiar Baptist connection.
Yeah.
And the Charismatics had their own specific way of understanding the gospel. So how do you separate those things?
Now that, did you all hear Bill saying? The communication of a message, including the gospel, is laden with cultural embellishments and attachments. We can't separate our message from the culture, our culture completely. But how do you do that? How do you present the gospel from our culture, say, to a different culture that has a different way of seeing things in a way in which the message really gets across? I think one of the things we've got to be increasingly aware of is the fact that we do communicate everything through our culture. Whether you're grown up in an American culture, which is increasingly becoming more pluralistic, or from an Asian culture, or from an African culture, or Latin American culture, that is going to determine a lot about how you see things and how you communicate the message. How do you separate those two in such a way that the message really is sufficiently clear? That's a good question. But I think part of it starts with being aware that we have a tendency to do that. For example, in America, we make a big deal about individual conversion and the idea of the community, the body of Christ, is something that we all know, but we don't emphasize that because it sounds communist. And, you know, we know that can't be right. From an American perspective. And yet, I think when you look at the biblical record, you recognize that seeing people as a group as opposed to just individuals has always been a big part of biblical culture, even though it's not a part of our post-Enlightenment culture. But again, there are other examples, but that's certainly one thing that strikes me. I think we are very individualistic in our orientation. Yes.
Yeah, and to that point, the idea of the great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews, that is the notion that it is not the local entity itself or the local culture which is in the end the answer to the question of how am I being rejected. I may be locally rejected, but more broadly or in the great cloud of witnesses context, not rejected.
Yes.
So it's interesting to me is to look at the reaction of the Jewish community in at least the time of Acts, right, the early Christian church, and the reaction of the Jewish community, which was, by and large, very vehemently against the gospel, right, against Peter and Paul. They really rejected, the
establishment,
right, whereas the Gentiles, right, who really didn't have, kind of the background, the Old Testament understanding, they accepted, the gospel. And that contrast always sort of surprised me. While the Jews were so much against, the redemptive work of Christ on the cross, whereas the Gentiles somehow accepted it, and they didn't have the backdrop, to really give that reference.
Well, if you didn't hear what Joe was saying, the first church was almost entirely Jewish, the first few years. But by the second century, it was almost all Gentiles. And I think that's an interesting phenomenon, that the church moved very quickly from being a Jewish community within the synagogue to a predominantly Gentile community outside of the synagogue. And why that took place is an interesting and probably complex question.
I think one of the things that I've observed is it's not so much the way the person witnesses, but the felt of the person to whom they are speaking.
That's a great observation, Sandra.
That's where the difference is.
Yes. Did you hear what Sandra's saying? She's saying that the real critical thing is not so much in the messenger as in the one who hears it. It kind of sounds like the message of the parable of the soils, doesn't it? You know, it's not the seed or the sower, it's the soils that determines whether or not there's a plant that grows. Interesting.
But part of the soil is what the Holy Spirit is doing in you.
Right.
You know it's not you, it's the Holy Spirit that will draw that person.
Right. When a person has ears to hear, you can stutter and have bad breath, and the message still might get across. Praise God.
What is the relationship with the sword, going back to the very first statement? Because it seems like a lot of what we're saying is actually in conflict. Or how does that?
The sword.
Right. I don't bring you peace, but rather.
Well, bring a sword, right.
Is that a metaphor? How does that fit into
what? Well, I think it's a metaphor. He was not saying, listen, I'm an arms dealer. You know, I got a whole stack of swords back here, and you're coming to me, you get a sword. That's part of the deal. But I think he's making the point that I am the Prince of Peace, but there are many areas in life where following me is not going to bring peace to you. And it's going to, first of all, disturb your inner peace until you find your peace in me. And secondly, it's going to disturb your outer peace to the extent that you find your security in this world. If you're going to try to serve two masters, you're not going to be without dissonance, is what he's saying. And if you try to basically follow me without first being broken and finding your righteousness in me, you're going to have a lot of internal dissonance or lack of peace. I think that's the point he's making. Okay. Next week we will talk about the abundant life that John the Baptist experienced.